You're listening to sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. For more information about Liberty or to donate to this ministry, you can visit us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
Just a review of a little bit where we've been in our journey through the Word in the New Testament. Last Wednesday night, why were we not here last? Oh, we did Seedline. So lots happened since last week, hasn't it? Last Wednesday night, we were putting Bibles together, and thank you for all those that came out last Wednesday or throughout the day on Thursday and Friday and Saturday morning. And last year, we did 50,000. I thought we bumped it up by 50% to 75,000. And I said, they were traveling through. They had some extras in their trailer. I said, well, if we hit it, we'll do whatever we can do. But I thought 75,000 was a pretty ambitious goal, 50% more than we had done the year before in the same amount of time, basically. Because of the faithfulness and the generosity of God's people giving of their time to serve in that capacity, we had 83,000 copies that we dedicated to the Lord on Sunday morning. I enjoyed that. And those are going to be going into a container. I believe a container will hold 300,000 of those copies that will go over to South Korea. Thank you for your part in that. 2 weeks ago, I was at a basketball tournament with the basketball team, and so I think Caleb brought a message that evening. So we haven't been in this series for a little. And last Sunday night was communion, so it's been a while since we've been in our Journey Through the Word series. I'm excited about tonight, but just a little review. We saw Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Talk to me, make sure we're awake on this rainy Wednesday evening. Those are known as the what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, known as the Gospels. The Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are just the narrative accounts of Christ's earthly life and ministry. And we talked about each one of those comes at it from a different angle and kind of emphasizes Jesus in different ways. And if you've missed any of those, the notes are in the back if you'd like to grab that. And you can go back and catch the archive on one of the digital outlets, whether it's the iTunes App Store or the archive on the website, wherever it might be. And then we looked, last one we were together was Acts. Acts is basically the 30 years of early church history following Christ's death. And so we have 30 years, and really, that is the New Testament. The Gospels, the 30 years basically that span Christ's life. Acts, the 30 years of church history spanning Christ's death. That is basically the length of the totality of the New Testament as far as historical. Until we get to Revelation, Revelation is prophecy, things to come. The rest of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Gospels, Acts is a really historical account of those next 30 years of what the disciples did as they turned the world upside down. So Jesus came, bringing the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection. He fulfilled the good news, the gospel, if you will. Acts is then the disciples taking that gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. We saw that in Acts, how the gospel multiplied to those four places. And then the rest of the New Testament, from Romans, where we're starting now, until you get to Jude, the book before Revelation, all of those are epistles. That's just another word for a letter. And so the rest of the New Testament except Revelation, you have the first five books and the last book, every other book of the New Testament, they're letters. They're letters written by between church leaders, correspondence from church leaders and Christians in different parts of the Roman Empire during that time to churches that were scattered abroad and to Christians. Some of them are written to individual Christians, and many of them are written to churches. You pray for the Shainers. They're having some marital problems. Betsy sits on this side of the church and just saw you walk in. Jay, did you know your wife was over there? Jay's sitting on this side of the church. So I don't know if you just want to might be able to focus a little more, not being distracted. If you guys, one of you wants to get up and sit by each other, you're welcome to there. If you want to stay there, you've been around each other enough today that I understand that as well. So whatever works for you guys. But Romans, where we're at tonight is the first of the Pauline epistles. We call them the Pauline epistles. That just means letters written by the Apostle Paul. The Pauline epistles, you go from Romans until it ends there at Hebrews. Hebrews, we don't know the author. Many believe it's the Apostle Paul, but he doesn't say it, so we can't attribute that. They're in the Bible, they are not listed chronologically. They're arranged in the New Testament by order of length, from longest to shortest. So Romans is the longest of the Pauline epistles, the longest of the Apostle Paul's letters, and each book goes then, it goes, and that's how they're arranged. This is Paul's longest and fullest tome, a true doctrinal masterpiece that establishes so many of the key foundational truths and doctrines that should guide our lives. So let's just think through this. It's beautiful how the New Testament is arranged for us. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four accounts from different perspectives of Christ's life and ministry. Then we have Acts. Acts was a, remember, it's part of a two-part volume. What's the first part of Acts is the Gospel of Luke. Luke and Acts go together, both written by Luke, that medical doctor, put them together. If you read Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, it ends prophesying that there's going to come a forerunner of Christ. You jump into Luke, so Malachi to Luke to Acts, and it all fits right together. Luke starts with John the Baptist, the arrival of John the Baptist coming to Elizabeth, and then it starts with Jesus and that Christmas story that we read there, Luke 2, and then it finishes with, at the end of Luke, you shall receive power, and it talks about that you're gonna go, the Great Commission there, that, and what does that lead into? Leads into Acts. It ends with, actually ends there with Jesus' resurrection. We lead into Acts. Now we have churches starting all over the place from these disciples, under the uttermost, at that point, the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we come to Romans. And Romans gives us the foundation, basically almost every foundational truth that we need as Christians. Gives us the doctrine we need to live the Christian life. I think the quote is in your notes there. I read this week in study. It says, the letter to the Romans stands as the clearest and most systematic presentation of Christian doctrine in all the scriptures. Just a few of the doctrines that it covers. It covers justification, which is salvation. It covers sanctification, eternal security, freedom from guilt, submission to authority, sin, death, grace, faith, righteousness, redemption, resurrection, glorification, among others. Just about every major Christian doctrine is covered in these 16 chapters. There's a reason that when we assembled those 83,000 copies of Scripture last week, they chose John and Romans. There's a reason that if you can't get a full copy for the, and they do that for the sake, obviously, of cost, we can get the gospel spread by the millions instead of by the maybe tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands for the same cost. Not because the rest of the Bible is not relevant or not important, but if you have to get only something into someone's hand, John and Romans is great two books to get into somebody's hands. John, a great book that gives the gospel, focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. The gospel and the story of Jesus, the deity, the Son of God. No doubt about who he is in the book of John. And then if somebody accepts the Messiah as their Savior, Romans gives them the foundational truths that we know. And so we see that. I want you to see the introduction. This is interesting. Paul, in his letters, you'll always see the salutation. You and I, if we send an email or write a letter, do people still write letters? If you write a letter or send an email, we'll give our salutation at the end, or our we'll close with our name at the end, right? At the end of the letter. Yours truly, sincerely, best regards, whatever it might be, with our name, Ryan. Paul, and as they wrote the letters, they would do it at the front end. Notice what it says. Would you read Romans chapter 1, verse number 1 aloud with me tonight? Romans 1, verse 1. Ready? Begin. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Interesting. There's a word found in that greeting from Paul that is not found in any of his other, there might be a couple of words that aren't found, but for sure there's one. I looked through, not found in any of his other epistles, and it's the word gospel. I've entitled, and you can see it in your notes here, the gospel is the answer, the book of Romans. Paul shows us the gospel is the answer to the totality of the Christian's life. And he shows that here in Romans. And we're going to jump into this, and I think you're going to see some things, maybe some reminders, or maybe for some of us, maybe some things for the first time. But the gospel is the answer. Notice, continue on if you will. He says, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised, verse 2, afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Notice this, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now he tells us in verse 7, it's why we call it the book of Romans, verse 7, to all that be in where, church? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So they were a church with a great testimony. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the what church? In the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul, this is just the introduction to the book, and it's interesting. He kind of lays out where he's going, and he's giving, and he tells them how much he loved them. And we believe Paul had not been there to this church. He knew some of them. We'll find that out in the last chapter. But many of these Christians he did not know. They had some mutual acquaintances, some mutual people that Paul had led to Christ and other Christians. But Paul is writing this book, and he tells them, I want to get to see you. I really want to see your church. I want to meet you folks, because I know, I believe God could use me to be a blessing to you, and I know you'd be a blessing to me. We could have a mutual benefit. By the way, that's how the church is supposed to be. That's how Christians should be one with another, is as the wording that he said there. How did he say it? That I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. What a beautiful verse there in verse number 12. Now we come to verse 14, and he's still in introduction. And interesting, this verses 14 through 16 are the first message I ever preached. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the what, church? Preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. These are key words, these introductions. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. When we think of the Greek, we might think of people from Greece. When you read in the Bible to the Greek, that means anybody that's not a Jew. To the Jew first and to the Greek, the Gentile. There are two groups of people here, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Greeks. And it's key what he's saying, and I'll get to it in a minute, but he's saying the gospel came for everybody. Now, I've been called to preach to the Gentiles, Paul said, basically, but the gospel's for the Jew, and it came to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. I think I was a sophomore in high school, and our pastor said, all right, we had weekly, like we do in our school, Christian school, we had weekly chapel. And he said, all right, some of you young men, if you want to try to preach, if you want to preach a message, I'm going to give you boys 5 minutes before in chapel before I preach. And so I had a heart to want to serve the Lord, but I didn't know what I was doing. And I'd never done that before. I'd never spoken up to preach the Bible. And so I signed up I think there were four or five of us that did it over the course of a month or two. DJ, would you have been one of those? Did you do that or no? Were you there? DJ would have heard this first message, changed his life. And so I signed up to do it, but I didn't know, Jay, how do you do that? I know I hear it every week, but I don't know how you find a message, John. I don't know how to do that. So I asked for an appointment with my pastor. I scheduled an appointment with his secretary as a sophomore in high school, and I went in. I said, now, Pastor, I signed up to preach, but I don't know how to find a message in the Bible. I don't know how you do that. And he said, well, he said, sometimes the Bible outlines itself. He said, for instance, let me show you. Go over to Romans 1. He said, notice how in verse 14, there's the three I am statements. It says in verse 14, I am debtor. And then notice in verse 15, it says, I am ready to preach the gospel. And then in verse 16, it says, I am not ashamed. He says, so see there, the Bible outlines itself. I am debtor. I am ready to preach the gospel. I am not ashamed. He says, so what you want to do is you want to read the Bible, and you can look, and the Bible will sometimes just outline itself for you right there. That would be 3 points that a person could preach. And so I left that meeting, and instead of going to read the Bible and find where the Bible outlined, I decided that was the message I was going to preach. He gave it to me, so I was going to use it. And so I preached. I have no idea what I actually said, but those are my 3 points. I am debtor, I am ready to preach the gospel, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 17, another very powerful verse. This is a verse that kind of helped start the Protestant Reformation. This is one that really shaped Martin Luther. And he says here in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith as it is written. What does it say? The just shall live by faith. And he protested out of the Catholic Church and the doctrine of indulgences and penance and things of that nature. And he said, oh no, you don't have to work to earn your salvation. The just shall live by faith. And so we see here the introductions of these things. And as we look, and we saw from Acts traced the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. And Rome was the capital city of the world's most dominant empire at the time. Rome's power, influence, and infrastructure allowed the good news to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. We're told that the Roman roads, they covered at least 50,000 miles, which in that time was an amazing amount of space all over Europe and Asia Minor. And so we need to understand, I'll jump into the thoughts from Romans in just a moment, but we understand because of that, so Acts traces the Jesus was crucified, buried, rose again there in Jerusalem, right? Center, headquarters for the Jews, the capital of Israel. Acts shows us the gospel going. Remember the disciples are in the upper room. Remember persecution comes, and what happens? They scatter. So that's Acts. The gospel is centrally located, concentrated right there in Jerusalem. And what happens because of God's plan and persecution and the multiplication of the gospel goes all over the Roman Empire. And it ends up in Rome. Rome at this time is the center of the most dominant powerhouse in all the earth. So now we have the gospel multiplying in one of the most influential, most important places. This is who Paul is preaching to. But guess what happened when the gospel went here in Rome? Now we have believers that are Jewish and Gentile. In Rome, we have a mixture there. You'll see, if you read through Rome, you'll see there was a time where they actually kicked all the Jews out, but that had not yet happened, and then the Jews were allowed to come back. So we have a church. The church at Rome is made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. That's important to understand, because as you read Romans, now all of a sudden that makes sense a little more, what Paul said to the Jew and to the Greek. To the Jew first, to the Greek also. It's also going to make sense as we get later on. So we have this church that has some natural cultural differences, some natural cultural division. There were some Jews that grew up with a lot of religious traditions, and even after they got saved, they believed those were still very important because that's how they had been brought up. There were some Gentiles that didn't do any of those things. And this created some conflict. Not only that, there were some people that in Paul's day that believed to be a Christian basically meant you had to become more Jewish. So if you want to be a Christian, you had to learn all of the rites and the meals and the festivals and the laws and keep all that stuff. And so you're going to see a lot in Romans about law, about faith. Why? Because they thought keeping of the law is what I've got to keep the law. That's what they've been brought up in, the tradition. That was their church background. And there was a group of them that was their church background. There was a group of them that it wasn't. They didn't grow up with any of those laws, with any of those festivals, with any of those special feasts, with any of that stuff. And so we have people from different backgrounds. What does that bring when you bring both Jewish and Gentile followers of Christ into the same church? What are you bringing? You're bringing some conflict. You're bringing some disagreements. You're bringing some issues. May I say this? Anytime you bring people with differing backgrounds into anything, there will be conflict. There will be disagreements. You bring a man and a woman into a house with differing backgrounds, there will be some conflict. There will be some disagreements. You bring hundreds of people into a church with different backgrounds. You're going to have some conflict. You're going to have some disagreements. That doesn't mean, having conflict doesn't mean you're not where God wants you to be. It doesn't mean you're in the wrong spot. Now, if conflict follows you everywhere you go, that you might want to take a look inside and find out, am I bringing conflict to every relationship of life? There are some people that kind of like, is that Linus that carries the cloud with him wherever he goes in Charlie Brown? They carry drama and conflict with them everywhere they go. But conflict, that doesn't mean, it might mean that one of us or both of us are not being as spiritual as we should be. We might be have pride, but it doesn't mean, well, that's a natural thing. And Paul talks to us, conflict is not a sign that you're in a wrong relationship. It's a sign that you're in a relationship. It's how you deal with conflict that matters. By way of introduction, last thing I'll give you, and then we'll jump into the breakdowns of the book. This was probably, Book of Romans was probably written from Corinth during Paul's third missionary journey, somewhere around 57 AD. And Paul was there in Corinth for about a year and a half. That's the church that he writes to, the first and second book of Corinthians. Corinth was a port city, was a booming city that was in a pretty wicked area. And so we had people, successful people, but people that had lived some different lives that were getting saved in that church. And so that may have shaded some of what he's writing. He's seeing the power of the gospel in these lives, and he's telling the church at Rome about the power of the gospel. But we believe he probably wrote this from Corinth. And that would have been, if it was around 57 AD, would have been during the early years of a teenage emperor you may have heard of named Nero. Nero at this point was not causing problems, but Nero, that would be the same Nero that would go on to condemn Paul to a martyr's death by beheading. And much like John the Baptist, he died the same. So that same Nero, that's Paul would have been writing to Rome when Nero was emperor, the church at Rome, when Nero, a teenage Nero, had just taken over that country. So we jump into it. This book is a gospel manifesto. It's why I've entitled it, The Gospel is the Answer. There are four divisions I've given it. You can maybe find different divisions, but as I've read it, what makes sense to me, there are four main divisions. If I have to simplify them, there are four areas. Number one, Paul teaches them clearly, and this is why I'm challenging you to go back this week and read this book with this outline in mind and the understanding of the background, who he's writing to, Jews and Gentiles, where the gospel had just come. This is a new church. Fairly new, we're not talking about hundreds of years old, we're talking about years old, not even really scores of years old, maybe Christians that have been saved, maximum a couple of decades, followers of Christ. And so pretty early infant days of the church, the swaddling clothes of church history. And we find here, number one, that Paul teaches them justification. We are justified by the gospel, chapters 1-4. That we are justified by the gospel, chapters 1-4. In your notes, you'll see, number one, what he covers, and I won't take the time to read a bunch of this, but you can go back and read it. In chapters 1, verses 18-32, we see that he shows the Gentiles are guilty. And you can go back and read it. He talks all about, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He goes on to really single out the non-Jews, that the Gentiles are guilty. Letter B in your notes there, he goes on to show that the Jews are guilty. So it's not just the Gentiles that are guilty, but the Jews also are guilty. And then that's chapters, are the verses in your parentheses? No? So that's chapters, the Jews are guilty, is chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 8. The first one was chapter 1, verses 18-32. The Jews are guilty is chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 8. Then Paul shows them the gospel is the answer. The gospel is the answer, chapter 3, verses 9-26. The gospel is the answer, chapter 3, verses 9-26. Somebody talked to me, the gospel just means what? It's two words. It just means good news. That's what the word gospel means. So when we say the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. How do you define the gospel? The Bible defines the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So every time I'm saying the gospel, that's encapsulating the good news that Jesus came to earth, lived a sinless life, died on your behalf and on mine, was buried 3 days later, bodily resurrected. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's what makes him different from any other savior or messiah or religious leader. The good news of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. So Paul starts the book off, writing to the book of Romans, to tell them Gentiles are guilty, all nations have walked away from God, Jews are guilty, Jews need a Messiah, Gentiles need a Messiah, and then he tells them the gospel is the answer. I want you to see it. Chapter 3, would you look, chapter number 3, let's skip down to verse number 20. What Paul lays out here, the doctrine of justification, maybe in the most detailed, greatest way that it is, maybe, I don't know, but it's in many places of the Bible, but he gives a great, great justification in Romans, a great teaching on justification. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the what class? The deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be what? Justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law, that's the Old Testament scripture, 613 commands they tried to keep. He said nobody, justified, by the way, just to make sure we're all on the same page with our terms, justified is just simply a word that means declared righteous. We might say somebody's been saved. Another word for justification would be salvation. Declared righteous. Somebody said it like this, just to be justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. I'm justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. I'm declared righteous. So I'm guilty, I've sinned, I've messed up every day of my life, I've never lived a perfect day, but because of the righteousness of Christ, when I've accepted Christ as my Savior, I've placed my faith in Christ alone, I've been justified, declared righteous. He owes no penalty, he owes no debt, he doesn't have to spend a day in hell, he's justified, he is righteous. When he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ imputed into my life. And so he's telling them, nobody is justified by the deeds of the law. Doing good gets no one declared righteous. But in another place, he tells us that the law, the scriptures, the rules are there. It's like a mirror. They're there to show us that we're dirty. Right. A mirror doesn't clean anybody. If I'm dirty all over my face and I walk in and I look in the mirror and I walk back out, I'm still just as dirty. Now I just know that I'm dirty. You have to have the water to clean. The same thing. The law doesn't do. So I'm going to do better. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to keep more laws. I'm going to keep more rules. I'm going to try to be more righteousness. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the law is there to show us you need a Savior. There's 613 laws, and you know what it shows us? I'm not a very good guy. Yeah. I lie. I get angry. I'm lazy. I steal. I cheat. Whatever it might be, all the things that we do. I'm slothful, and what does that show us? I am not good. It's a mirror. You don't meet up to God's plan, but you need the water of the Word, the water of the Spirit, the water of regeneration to clean you. So he says that. Notice verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jews, Gentiles, everybody has fallen short. Being justified, what's that word? Freely. Verse 24 in Romans 3, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? So if it's all of Christ, who gets to say, look at me, how good I am? Where is boasting then if righteousness, if justification is of Christ and not of my deeds? Where is boasting then? What does he say in verse 27? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Whenever, again, when you see and you're reading through Romans and other places in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, you'll see when it talks about circumcision and uncircumcision, that's just another grouping of Jew and Gentile. That's all it means. This, when they say of the circumcision, that just means of the Jews. Of the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. They view the Gentiles, they're dirty, they don't follow the law, they haven't followed the right things, and that's how they identified those two. So when you read that, it's just talking about Jews and Gentiles. And so we see here justification. The gospel is the answer. We will just read a couple verses, but chapter 4, if it's in your outline there, he teaches them that justification is by faith. Nothing to do with our works, nothing to do with the law, nothing to do with how good you look or how many rules you keep. Notice what he says in verse number 1, and this is big to the Jews. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. This is big. Who's Abraham? Abraham's the father of the Jews. He's the one they look to. He's one of the heroes. He's the patriarch. How did Abraham get saved, Paul says? He's teaching justification. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith. Some people say, well, you got saved differently in the Old Testament than you did in the New. You know how you got saved in the Old Testament? By grace through faith. You know how you get saved in the New Testament? By grace through faith. It's by faith. Abraham, you're a patriarch. He was justified by faith. Nothing that he did, and it's nothing you can do. So stop. Why are you trying to get God's approval by your deeds of the law? Now, he's going to get here in a minute. We should do good works, but it has nothing to do with justification. So we see, number one, I got to go quickly. Number one, justified by the gospel. Number two, the second section, he says, you are transformed by the gospel. And this is a beautiful section of the book, chapters 5-8. He teaches them the gospel is not just for justification, it is also for sanctification. Again, another word there that you probably didn't use at work today. Sanctification. To be sanctified. Really, it means set apart. It's the process of being transformed into the image of Christ. It's the process of becoming more like Christ. We have been sanctified. That God said, I'm setting that one apart. I'm pulling that one out of the world. That one is for my use. And our sanctification is the process where we start to become more like Christ. Now, here's where sometimes as Christians, and they got some of this mixed up too, and that's why Paul wrote to them. Here's where we get mixed up. I don't think there's anybody that I know of in this church or in churches that would believe like ours, of our fellowship or circle or whatever we might say, that would argue about justification is by faith. We believe that the gospel, we're justified by the gospel, but where we struggle is our sanctification by the gospel. We think I got saved by faith, but now I'm going to become more like him in my own power, my strength, what I can do. Look at how much I did. Look at how much I gave. Look at how many hours I did. And we try to do that in our own power. And that leads, when we look to sanctification by works, it leads to one of two ends in our lives. One, it leads to great discouragement and condemnation because we can't do enough to measure up to the other people around us that we think are the sanctified spiritual leaders. Or it leads to the other extreme of pride. Look at how good I am, like the Pharisees. I thank God I'm not as other men. Look at, I go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Look at, I love God more than those people that don't come on Wednesday night. Look at what I've done. I've been in church for 50 years. I walk like that. I talk like that. I dress like that. And if we're not careful, we don't understand that sanctification is still a work of the gospel in our lives. We think the gospel in our lives ends at justification, the time we were saved. Oh no, he says, it's the good news, and this is where I preached about a month ago, simplify your why. It's, what is our why? The good news of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ constraineth us. It's the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again that makes me, it's what drives me. I want to be in church on Wednesday night. I don't have to be here to show everybody that I'm a good Christian. I want to be here because and this isn't to say if somebody's not here tonight, they don't love God. I'm just using this as an illustration of something that's external that we can kind of measure. I want to give of my Wednesday night because I love him and I'm able to in my schedule, with my work schedule, I want to know more about him. It's not about, look how good I am, that's why I do what I do. It's how wonderful he is and he is working through me. We are sanctified by the gospel. Let me show it to you. Let me show you just a few of these verses. You can go back and read all four chapters, but I want to show you just a few of these verses. The gospel doesn't just change our eternal destiny, it also changes our daily lives. We are sanctified by the gospel. The fact that he died, our love for him, it should impact everything we do, how we live, where we go, our priorities, etc. I want you to see real quick, before we get into that in chapter 6. In chapter 5, you remember Charles Wesley's Christmas song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? What does one of those stanzas say? Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. That probably came from this passage here, Romans 5, verses 17 through 19. Notice what he says. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, who would that be? That would be Adam. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that's Adam, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men at a justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. So there we see second Adam. Jesus was that true and better Adam there. Notice now verse number 21. So he's going to show us where the gospel is not just for our salvation, but for our sanctification. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Skip to chapter 6, verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does he say? Okay, so in verse number 21, he says, sin used to reign, but now grace reigns. So the fact that everything's been forgiven, does that mean I do whatever I want? Isn't that what Mardi Gras is? We're going to have Lent where we're going to get to that spot. So we're going to do everything we can because then... And sometimes as Christians, well, I'm under grace, so I get to do whatever I want. Oh, no, the gospel sanctifies us. Well, I've been justified, so I can do whatever I want. Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice verse number 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What is baptism? It's a picture of the gospel. I'm identifying in my salvation that I believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. But what does he say? That same gospel that you're identifying in baptism, it sends you forth to walk in newness of life. You don't change how you live because it's the church's rules and you're trying to impress the pastor and, well, if I want to sing in the choir, I've got to do that. And if I want to do that, it's the gospel that changes how and why we live. It leads us to walk in newness of life. The good news that he loved me so much that he died, he was buried, and he rose again. It changes my daily life. Skip down to verse 11. I've got to go fast. Likewise, reckon ye also, notice verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the what? The servants of righteousness. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become what? Servants to God, and have your fruit unto what? Holiness, and the end, everlasting life. What is he saying? The gospel changes your eternity. The gospel changes today. I don't have to love my wife. I don't have to not get involved in that addictive behavior. I don't have to try to be better and do better. I every day wake up and let the grace of God work through me. I focus on what God did for me, and that love of Christ, the gospel, is for our sanctification. He says, notice, servants unto holiness, servants unto God. You're not serving the law. You're not doing it because the law is I have to. You're not because you have to. We're doing that because grace reigns in our hearts. I wish I could develop that a little more. Go to chapter 7. I won't even read it for sake of time. Chapter 7, verse 15 through 25 is one of my favorite passages. Chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. That's the one where Paul sounds kind of like a Dr. Seuss, you know, tongue twister. He says, the things I would do, I don't do. The things I don't do, I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. He goes back, and what does he say? And one of the reasons I love it is because it shows me that this man that was greatly used, he struggled. He said, it's there. My will is, the spirit's there, but my flesh is weak. And I want to do this. And then notice what he says in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Actually, I want you to just see it. After he says all of that about the good that I would, I do not, the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 25 of the end of chapter 7, he says, chapter 7, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. He said, I don't have to, if you're in Christ Jesus, you don't have to worry about condemnation. And the gospel leads us to want to do right, but when we don't have to live in condemnation. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed in our lives. Chapter 8 is one of the richest chapters in all the Bible. Some amazing verses, many that you might have, but we know that all things work together for good. That's there. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's in there. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Just an unbelievably rich chapter. Number three, chapters 9 through 11, he shows us that we are separated by the gospel. Paul takes three chapters here to tell these Jewish and Gentile readers in Rome that all things are not the same. This is not a real PC message that he gives, but he tells them everyone is not a child of God. Everyone is a creation of God. Everyone is not a child of God. He spends three chapters to show them here that not everybody gets to heaven just because they're sincere. Amen. And they do their best. He shows them the gospel separates us. It's our response to the gospel that separates us. We are separated by the gospel. For the sake of time, I'll just show you four verses here in chapter 9. Notice what he says, chapter number 9, verse number 6. Again, understand he's talking, a lot of his audience is Jews. He says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, chapter 9, verse 6. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That's interesting. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Why does that matter? Because there's been a covenant with Israel. God said, those are my people. Those are my children. That's the ones that have my promise. Through Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, that's my people. And he says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Just because Israel is on your Jewish is on your birth certificate, just because you have some Jewish in your bloodline does not make you a child of God, does not make you one of God's covenant people. He said, it's your response to the gospel that does that. Notice what he said in verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He points back to the Old Testament. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. What is he showing them here that our response to the gospel separates us? He shows them just being a descendant of Abraham does not make you a child of God. What do we have here? From here, we have Esau and Jacob. And then from here, We have rejectors of Christ and those who accept Christ. Now, guess what? They're all from Abraham. I don't know if you can see that over there. But what does he say? Those from Ishmael are not of the promise. Those from Esau are not of the promise. Those who reject the gospel are not of the promise. So what does he show? And again, we like to say, well, as long as you're sincere, it sounds good. I like that message too in my own human reasoning. As long as you're sincere, as long as you do your best. Have you ever talked to somebody and asked to maybe talk to them about their need for the gospel? Well, I do my best. I try to be a good person. Well, I just think, and this you'll hear this, I just think all roads lead to God. Some people get there this way and that way, and I just think God understands our heart. That sounds great. Very pragmatic, very humanistic. Sounds great, but what does he say? He says the gospel, the promise of God, the good news. It everyone is not of Israel that's of Israel. The ones that are of Israel are the children of the promise. And everyone is not a child of God that just because they were created by God. It's those that accept the gospel of Christ. So we are separated by the gospel. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he says in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He brings Moses into the conversation. He says they're well-intentioned, those that think the law is going to save them, but they're misguided. By the way, the gospel is what determines fellowship with other people in our lives as far as Christians. It's what we should separate over. Well, that church, you know, where do we separate? We separate the gospel. If you preach another gospel, Paul said, it's not another. Our response to the gospel is what determines our favor with God. It's what determines our fruitfulness, our response to the gospel. Number four, wrap it up. Think I can do it in 2 minutes? I don't think so either. Here we go. Number four, unified. We are unified by the gospel. Unified by the gospel. Chapters 12 through 16. I was going to read most of chapter 12 with you. For the sake of time, I won't. If you want to go back, I was going to read verses 3 through 21. This is a beautiful, practical chapter. Romans 8 and 12 are two of the richest. The whole Bible is amazing, but those two chapters in Romans just filled with so much. But what happens here in 12 through 16? Paul goes on. The first 11 chapters are doctrinal. He's teaching justified by the gospel. He's teaching sanctified by the gospel. He's teaching we're separated by the gospel. The gospel separates the saints from the ain'ts. It separates the goat from the sheep, the goats from the sheep. It's the gospel that does that. And then he comes, the first 11 chapters is doctrinal, and then the last five are practical. And he says, because of what we believe about the gospel, here's what it should look like in your lives and in your church. You should be unified. If you go here and read, and again, for the sake of time, I don't have time to read it all, but if you go and read, he talks about, let love be without dissimulation, be of one mind, you mind not high things. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. He tells them, verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What is he saying? The gospel should change your church. The gospel should change your Christianity. The gospel should change your life. You're going to love other Christians. You're going to work hard. You're going to give. You're going to do all these things. Why? Because the gospel brings us together. He's talking to a church that has all different backgrounds, but he said, we're unified by the gospel. Have you ever gone to another church where you didn't really know anybody, but it's amazing how quickly there can be fellowship because of our unity in the gospel? How your hearts can be knit. My wife and I have traveled at times to speak in churches where we've never met anybody. And by the end of 2 or 3 days, you feel like you have some of the dearest friends and there's a relationship. How does that happen? We're unified by the gospel. He teaches here love and forgiveness, humility and service in chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 14 is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture on how to treat other Christians who you disagree with in areas of non-essential practices. Areas that are not clearly outlined by the Bible. Paul gives a great dissertation in Romans 14 about those within the same church even, maybe within the same family, that disagree in areas of non-essential doctrine. What I mean by non-essential is things that are not clearly mandated by Scripture, what we would call preferential issues. Sometimes they're called meat issues. That's because in Romans 14, he says, some of you think it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. Some of you don't. Some of you think you need to keep days, certain days. Some of you don't. Why was that? They had Jews and Gentiles in the same church. So some of these Jews, hey, Passover rolls around. We got to do it all. These are the traditions I grew up with. This is my church background. This is how it has to be done if you're in church. And the Gentiles said, what are you talking about? Pass the steak. The meat issue, what are you talking? No, we don't need it. We can eat that. We don't believe in those idols. Those idols didn't do anything. We can eat that. And what does Paul say? He teaches in Romans 14, how do you deal with a weaker brother or a stronger brother? What should you do in those areas? What is he teaching? We're unified by the gospel, no matter our background, no matter our lineage, no matter our church traditions, no matter what we're used to in our religious ceremonies, we're unified by the gospel. And then I want you to see chapter 16, verse number 1, and we'll close it up. Chapter 16, verse number 1. Notice he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. What a great testimony. It's believed that Phoebe was the one that delivered this letter to the church at Rome. Paul goes on now in chapter 16 to list 29 names. People, some he knew, some he had co-labored with, and others he had never met. And what is Paul showing? How do you have unity in the gospel? Show appreciation for one another. Build relationships. Encourage each other. Hey, this is Phoebe. She's a wonderful, godly lady. Would you take care of her? She's taken care of so many other Christians. Please love her. And Paul gives this beautiful end that the gospel changes how we treat each other. Changes how we talk about people. Changes how we view people. And I won't read it all, but he says, hey, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ. He said, they've laid down their own necks for my life. He said, greet the church that's in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first of Achaia under Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor. What is he showing us? The gospel changes our relationships. In this chapter, some were Jews, others were Gentiles. Some were nobility, others were slaves. Some were men. Others were women. In a time when women would not have been elevated and praised maybe like that in very many circles, what is Paul showing us in chapter 16? The gospel unifies us. Royalty and slaves, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, my close friends and those I've never met, the gospel unifies us. Romans, the book of Romans, the first of the Pauline epistles, 16 beautiful chapters where Paul says, 11 chapters of doctrine were justified by the gospel. It's not just for the day you got saved, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's for every day that you live. We're sanctified by the gospel. It doesn't go, we get saved by faith and we grow in grace by works. No, we get saved by faith and it's the grace of God, the gospel of God that we get saved and it sanctifies us. We're separated by the gospel. Just because I'm a child of God. Depends on what your response to the gospel has been. And then we're unified by the gospel. He said here, let what you believe about the gospel here change how you behave in the gospel. Let your doctrinal understanding of the gospel, what does he say? How does he start chapter 12, which is where these five chapters start? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. Let his sacrifice make you, change you to be a living sacrifice. Not for your salvation. It's your reasonable service. He starts those five chapters of practical instruction. Our beliefs should change our behaviors. Why do you go to church? The gospel. Why do we share the good news? the gospel changed our lives. We want to share. Why do we give in the offering plate the gospel? Why do we love our wives the gospel? Because Christ loved the church. Why? And it changes the whole Christian life when it's the gospel that drives everything we do. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray these thoughts would have been clear. And God, it would give all of us a little bit of a framework as we jump back in to read this on our own. That the book of Romans would, Lord, as it's always been alive and rich, but Lord, it might even there might even be things that we can pull out that are a great help to us that we hadn't quite seen before as we understand who Paul was writing to and what he was writing about. I pray that all of us, dear God, would be motivated by the gospel. We'd be unified in the gospel, that it would change how we treat other Christians, how we talk about them, how we view them. I pray that it would change our daily walks, that God, we would be motivated not by the law, but by the grace of God that bringeth all men to salvation. I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more helpful Bible teaching or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.